This is going to sound like last year's sermon on Easter. And have to look around a little bit to come up with something just a little different every time. And I want to start where I don't think I've ever started before. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I want to read verses 3 and 4. I'm using the New American Standard for these verses. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the resurrection, as we think about the incredible power of God involved in the resurrection, and Lord, as we look at how much you want us to see that same power today, Lord, open our hearts. Open our hearts to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I spend a fair amount of time reading articles and reading polls and so forth on how Christianity is doing. I run across a lot of ones that talk about the decline of Christianity in the United States. And there is a sense in which it is true, and there's a sense in which it is not. And you put that alongside of the fact that a very secular, and I would say very liberal, organization, Pew Research, and that doesn't refer to church pews, says that the two fastest growing religions in the world are Islam and Christianity. And if you separate evangelical Christianity out of all other things that profess to be Christianity, evangelical Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world. It's hard for it not to be when you talk about 10,000 new converts a day in China. What's going on there is simply incredible. And yet, in this country, the fastest growing group, according to the polling data, are people who do not identify with any religion, the nuns, the pollsters call them, N-O-N-E-S. And I think there's a couple reasons for that. There's a couple reasons why the church is struggling in the United States. And I'm only going to talk about one primarily today, because it's a very appropriate topic for Resurrection Sunday. Biblical Judaism and Christianity are supernatural religions. They are not a system of ethics. They are not primarily a philosophy. They are a statement that the creator of the universe moved into his creation and changed things and then called out a people for himself and told them how to live. It's true of biblical Judaism. This is from Exodus. God talking to Moses. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And if you follow the Jewish feast days, and I didn't follow it this year, we're a couple days one side or the other of Passover. And Jews today still look back on how God rescued them from Egypt. The foundation, the beginning, is God's acts of power. And you think about that, you think about the 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day, and it had fire in it at night, manna 6 days a week, but never on the seventh. And the first 5 days of the week, if you kept it overnight, it rotted. But on the sixth day, it never did. Water from a rock, crossing the Jordan, the fall of Jericho, the manifest presence of God at the dedication of the tabernacle so that the priests couldn't even go in. And the same thing happened at the first temple, although it didn't happen at the second, which is another very interesting topic. Among many other things, they all point to the presence of God among his people. So biblical Judaism started with God intervening when his people cried out to him because of their slavery in Egypt, and it was acts of power that established the nation. And Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name.'" Moses was authenticated by the 10 plagues and the miracles. Moses could not look back and say, "Well, as the scripture said," because he wrote the first books. His authentication was the acts of power. And so when Peter gets up and preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then he ends the sermon this way, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Christianity starts with acts of wonder and power and signs. They start in Jesus' life. John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. He prepared the way. But the Gospel of John is built around seven signs, seven things he did that showed people he was from God and God was working through him. And of course, the greatest miracle is the resurrection. Now, you can argue for maybe one or two things that Jesus did to fulfill prophecy and say, "Well, yeah, he sort of made it happen." But when it comes down to a man saying, "This is how I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm coming back from the grave," then you're in supernatural territory. And when Jesus cleaned out the temple the first time in John 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And I could read a lot of verses. I'm just reading one. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now that's really laying down a challenge. I'm going to prove that I'm who I say I am, Jesus said, because you're going to kill me and 3 days later I'm coming back. And his enemies got it. And as I read this, I'm fascinated by the fact that when they had that trial that broke all the legal rules, they accused him of saying he was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild it in 3 days. And yet when they crucified him, they understood that, no, he was saying he was going to rise from the dead. The next day, the one after Preparation Day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while that deceiver was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Psalm says, God causes the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. And it's the insistence of the Jewish leaders that the tomb be guarded that provides some of the most interesting evidence for the resurrection. You know, if they just buried him out someplace, just thrown him in a common grave, it would have been one thing. But he was in a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. And I love Pilate's answer, and frankly, I think it's pretty sarcastic, maybe not. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. Well, if you're going to need soldiers to keep that dead man in the tomb, you take your soldiers. You make sure that dead man stays in the tomb. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. This was a wealthy man's tomb, so it was a cave that had been further hollowed out, and a bench to lay the body had been carved into one side. And then a massive stone big enough to cover the entire opening that had been chiseled to fit would be rolled into that, and then a small stone would be placed under where it met the ground to keep it from being moved. And where the two stones came together, they put the Roman seal. Was that a big deal? Well, if you destroyed a Roman seal, you could be crucified for it. A Roman seal carried the entire authority of the Roman government. It was not something that would be done lightly. And after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now there's a couple other women we find out in the other accounts. And we find out in the other accounts that Jesus was buried and his body was prepared hurriedly because they wanted him in the tomb before the sun went down because it was Passover and the religious leaders didn't want any of that going on after Passover started. And part of me just says, a group of women said, well, those two guys did it, but wonder how they did it. We better go make sure it's done right. So they're going to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb rolled back the stone and sat on it. I just love the part about he sat on it. He just rolled it out of the way and he sits on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Roman soldiers, they fainted. They just hit the ground. When they came to, I think they snuck away. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen." And the stone was not rolled away so Jesus could get out. It was rolled away to prove he was already gone. Just as he said, "Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." But the supernatural beginning of Christianity does not end with the resurrection. You read in Acts chapter 2 and actually all the way through the book of Acts. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. You know, one of the fascinating things about the book of Acts and the history it gives is that when persecution arose, everybody left Jerusalem except the apostles. Check out chapter 8. Why didn't they leave? They were afraid of them, in all honesty. They didn't know what to do with them. God was obviously working through them. They had them arrested. One time an angel sprung them. One time they had them whipped and they kept right on preaching. They didn't know what to do with them. And after they were threatened for preaching in the name of Jesus, this is a part of a prayer. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." They did not ask for protection. They did not ask for the persecution to stop. They said, "Lord, you take notice of it, you deal with it. What we want is boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, fill us with your spirit and give us the boldness to proclaim the message. And you do things that will convince any reasonable person that you are speaking through us to them because of the signs and wonders that happen." That's the prayer. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And you go to the next chapter, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. There's a verse that I find really fascinating. Theologically, it drives me nuts, I'll be honest. It's Mark chapter 6. Jesus was God in flesh. But God appears to limit himself based on the faith and prayers of his people. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Now I chuckle to myself and say, okay, I'll accept that. If all I can do is lay my hands on a few sick people and heal them, that'd be good enough. But for Jesus, that was very, very little. And it was their lack of faith. And I thought, now wait a minute, these are unsaved people. Yeah, but these are people who said they knew God. These were the Jews, his chosen people. And their incredible lack of faith kept Jesus, and I know that wording is problematic, kept Jesus from doing what he wanted to do, what he did in other places. Which makes me ask this question. If God started the nation of Israel by the 10 plagues, by crossing the Red Sea, by manna, by water from the rock, and all this stuff, when did the supernatural decline in Israel? Well, it says the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Now, that's really interesting, because what it says is the people who had seen God work kept on serving the Lord until they died. But they raised a generation who hadn't seen God work in power, and they drifted off into all sorts of other stuff. When we started talking about building the addition, there were some of us here who said, if God tells us to do it, God will provide, because we've been down this road two or three times before, and he's never let us down. And there were some people who said, no, it's impossible. I remember the first building we put up. We voted 10 to 1 to do it. The only one who voted against it was the treasurer, who was a banker, who knew it was totally impossible. Well, yeah, it was, but it worked. There's something about seeing God answer prayer that makes a difference. And maybe I'm getting a little personal here, and I shouldn't, but part of New Tribe's training was 2.5 years where we were only allowed to work during the summer. And other than maybe 6-8 weeks working in the orchards, I had no income for that period of time. And I can talk for quite a while about how God provided, and it changes your perspective on a lot of stuff. If you've been there and you've known there was not going to be any food or gas or whatever else you needed, unless God did something that was very out of the ordinary, and he's done it over and over and over again, then you tend to expect God to show up. And those people who had seen the miracles, those who helped their parents go out and gather manna, because all the men over 20 died after Kadesh Barnea in the 30, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The people who saw God move, they stayed faithful. Well, why did God stop moving? Well, there's so much in Judges chapter 6 I would love to talk about. It starts when the angel of the Lord shows up and Gideon's in the wine press beating out wheat to hide it from the Midianites. And God says, "Greetings, you mighty man of valor." And I'm sure that he must have looked behind him to see who the angel was talking to. And after God speaks to him, this is what Gideon says. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." God says, "I want you to go rescue Israel." Gideon says, "I'm sorry, Lord, but if you're really with your people, where's all the stuff that should be happening? If you're all powerful and we're your people, how come we're getting clobbered day after day after day?" my son-in-law and daughter, when we're there, pick on each other, and they often say sarcasm is spoken here. And I think if I'd been the angel, I would have wanted to use a little sarcasm. I think I would have wanted to say to Gideon, you want to know why I'm not manifesting my power? Have you ever noticed that all the men in this town come to your dad's house, to the altar of Baal that's in your dad's front yard, and to the Asherah pole that's right beside it, and they offer sacrifices to Baal there on a very regular basis? Have you ever noticed that? You think that might have something to do with it? What's the first thing God told Gideon? Tear down the altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole. Gideon is the guy who said, you can't want me. I'm the least important man in the least important tribe in Israel. But he decided to obey God and took 10 of his servants. Notice that, 10 of his servants. I'm the least important guy in the entire tribe. Okay, I'll get 10 of my servants and we'll go do this. It's fascinating how our excuses run. And he did it at night because he was afraid. But when the altar to Baal was gone and the Asherah pole was gone, then Gideon asked God, after he'd raised an army of 30,000 men in occupied territory, could you give me a sign? And God did, twice. And his little band of 300 men wiped out an army that numbered over 100,000. You see, the miracles stopped, the manifest presence of God stopped because of sin. Real simple. And so the two feed each other. People drift away from God. God stops working in power. And so people stop believing. And so God stops working in power. And it's just a downward cycle. And the book of Judges has that cycle over and over again. And then God speaks to somebody and somebody stands up. Somebody says, we're going to serve God. And all of a sudden God shows up again. And things start to happen. Was the supernatural meant to decline in the church? You know, we've developed interesting theologies that basically say, well, yeah, it was just for the first century or it was just for the book of Acts. But really, we're not getting that out of the New Testament. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. When they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place hands on sick people and they will get well. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, I'm not going to encourage snake handling. Don't worry. If you know missionaries well, almost every missionary I know well has at least one good snake story. We had somebody in the boys' dorm with us. When he was a teenager, he got lost in Brazil. And at night in coffee groves, the snakes hang from the branches. He got lost, he got scared, and he ran through brushing the snakes away from his face with his hands. The snakes were fertile ants, most poisonous snake in South America. He got home, told his parents what they did, freaked them out a little bit, but no bites, no problems. Another missionary kid talked about the time that his little sister was out in the yard and there was a poisonous snake about this far from her. His dad went out and blew its head off with a shotgun. And then when they looked closer, they realized it had just eaten something and it couldn't bite until it digested it. You know, God does that. And frankly, he's still doing it. He's still doing it in places where the gospel is going for the first time. And I wish I remembered the guy's name. I don't think it was Danny Gurman. I think it was a friend of his. But it was a primitive contact. They put out gifts, and the Indians took the gifts. And then the Indians came, and as sort of a return gift, they held up this little bowl gourd thing and made motions for him to drink it. And he said, okay, they're giving me a gift, and he drank it. And then they all watched him very strangely for about an hour, and then they left. When they learned the language, they told him, we had enough poison in that thing to kill at least 10 men. And when you didn't die, we decided maybe we ought to listen to you. Sick people being healed, demons being cast out. I know missionaries who talk about that happening on the field, but they never expect to see it here. What's going on? I think we make a mistake if we think that the miraculous only happens in all these other places in the world. And I could keep going with examples, but it doesn't happen here because the age of miracles is past. I find that theology really hard to buy into. You mean the age of miracles is past here, but it's not in China? You mean the age of miracles is past here, but it's not in Africa? As far as I can tell from the research I read, and these are from two different sources, there are two primary reasons young people are leaving the church. The first one is the belief that science contradicts the Bible. Now, that's not the topic of the sermon. I'm probably the only person in the room who's read On the Origin of Species 3 times, taking careful notes. But Darwin said 2 things that I totally agree with. He said the strongest evidence against evolution is the total absence of transitional forms in the fossil record. He said it 4 times. I think it's Romer in Tempo and Mode and Evolution says, there is in this regard a systematic deficiency in the fossil record, so that it is possible to claim that evolution did not happen by gradual steps, but by sudden leaps in evolution, which is why Gould and Eldridge came up with punctuated equilibrium, because they had given up on finding transitional forms. They're not there. Not at the level of order and so forth. The second thing Darwin said is if there was something that was so complicated that there's no possible way that it could have happened by a series of small individual steps, each of which made the organism better suited for survival, evolution would fall apart. I forget the name. The book is Evolution from Outer Space. It's interesting. There are more and more evolutionists saying, well, we believe in evolution, but it didn't happen here. Because in Evolution from Outer Space, they say, the odds of the first cell, the first life, happening by accident is 1 in 10, followed by 40,000 zeros. I don't even know how to pronounce a number like that. And I could go on and on about that. That is a major issue with the younger generation. They've never heard anybody who knew what they were talking about defend creation. And churches are blowing it, and those are the churches that are losing the young people. But the second thing, and the topic of this morning, is they hear us talking about our relationship with the Holy Creator of the universe. But they do not see clear evidence that our relationship with God has fundamentally changed us. There are lots of good people in this world. And I've heard this from two people. Ravi Zacharias is one of them. If someone says to him, "I know some really good people who aren't born-again Christians," Ravi always asks, who was more spiritual, their parents or their grandparents? And he says, "I have yet to have anyone say neither." Morality comes from religion, and it comes best from a relationship with God. But it survives a couple generations after people walk away from God in terms of basic morality, usually. And we see good people. We see good people whose parents or grandparents taught them what the Bible says about how they ought to live. And they're just as good as a lot of people in the church. And the world looks at us and says, "Well, if God is really changing you, why are not your lives radically different from anybody else? And why, if you are connected to the Creator of the universe, and He's your Father and you're His Son, and you talk to Him and you pray to Him, why don't you see Him do things that are miraculous?" Now, we do see some things. You know, anytime a person is saved and transformed, it's miraculous. But most churches are filled with people who are second or third generation Christians. There's not a big high percentage of people who came to faith out of the world. They need to see transformed lives. And they need to see answered prayers. Now, God doesn't answer every prayer by saying yes. Sometimes He says no. But as a church, we've seen God answer some prayers that have been pretty incredible. The unbeliever will say, "Well, that was just a coincidence." And I would tend to respond, "Have you ever noticed how many coincidences happen when people start praying? It's amazing the things that God does." So what should we be doing? You should be prepared to defend the biblical account of creation. That's fundamental. You should know the historical evidence for the resurrection. You read the end of Matthew 28, and the official Jewish version of what happened was that the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were sleeping. You know, if that's the best you can do, you've got a real problem. That's like saying, "While I was asleep, somebody stole my television. I can tell you who it was." What? If you were asleep, how do you know who did it? But they couldn't come up with anything better. And you read the writings of the rabbis for the next couple hundred years, and they stuck to that story. Now, they had the disciples beaten for preaching about the resurrection. They had them arrested for preaching about the resurrection. They had James, the brother of John, killed because he talked about the resurrection. They were looking for anything they could to shut it down. They had the whole Roman government ready to back them up. And the best they could come up with is, "The disciples stole the body, but we're not going to arrest anybody. We're not going to charge anybody. We're not going to do anything." Yeah, right. Yeah, right. We should live a life that is manifestly different from the world in tangible ways. One of the things that happened in this country in the 20s and 30s was the church sort of split into two divisions. Some started preaching what we call the social gospel. They were all about good works, and they didn't talk about the necessity of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The other group kept on talking about the necessity of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But that group of people didn't want to be confused with the other group of people. And so they backed away from the kind of stuff that the church has always done. The church was the first to organize hospitals. The church was the first to set up orphanages. The church was the first to help people in need. The church in Western civilization has always been at the center of that. And in the evangelical fundamental side of Christianity, we've backed away from that, and we got to go away from that. If people don't see that we love the world in tangible ways, that they can see that we care about them, we're not just trying to convert them, we actually care about them. If they don't see that, they're not impressed. And I think we need to ask ourselves a very hard question. If we are serving the Creator of the universe as He wants us to, why is there not more visible evidence in our lives and in our churches? There's no use ducking the hard questions. You can't read the book of Acts and say, yeah, our church is just like that. If you do, you're not reading it the same way I am. I want to close with a verse from 2 Chronicles. It's about Asa, who during the early years he was king, faced a couple impossible situations and cried out to God, and God rescued him. And then he faced another situation, not anywhere near as hard, and instead of asking God for help, he took a whole bunch of money out of the temple, paid somebody else to go do his fighting for him. God sent a prophet to him. This is part of what he said. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. That verse tells me that God is looking for people who will give themselves completely to Him. And when people do, He shows up. And He often shows up in ways that the world sees and the world says, yeah, that was God. And if there's anything the Church of Jesus Christ needs today, it's people living in such a way that especially the younger generation sees that God is at work in ways that just defy human reasoning. And it's happening in many places in the world, and it needs to be happening here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that the resurrection is the proof that you stepped into the time-space continuum and you got involved in our lives. And Father, we thank you for the resurrection, that it demonstrated your power, the power over death. Father, this Resurrection Sunday, as we remember what Jesus did and how you raised him and what the apostles did afterwards, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to believe you. Help us to not hinder you by our lack of faith. Help us to move forward in the way you've called us and expect to see you answer our prayers and work among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.